Our reading this morning comes from St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. And if you'd like to follow in the church Bibles, you can find this on page 830, page 830. And it's Matthew chapter 24, reading from verse 36 through to verse 44. Verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is the word of the Lord.
May we please keep our Bibles open at page 830, Matthew 24, 36 to 44, and let's bow our heads to pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Would you please open your word now to our hearts and open our hearts to your word. And what we receive, may we live out in our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as Mark has already made clear at the beginning of the service, today in the church calendar is Advent Sunday. We know that Advent means coming. It doesn't mean chocolate, even though many of us mainly use the word Advent in connection with Advent calendars. And coming, as it does just a few weeks before Christmas, 24 days to go, just to cause a little bit of panic. Advent Sunday helps us to focus on Jesus' first coming, when he entered this world 2,000 years ago, born as a baby, very humbly, almost unnoticed, and then began his earthly life, which led him to the cross to be our saviour, and to the empty tomb of Easter Day, when he rose again to prove that he really had defeated sin and death and hell. But Advent Sunday, as the collect that Mark used just a moment or two ago, also helps us to focus on Jesus' future second coming, when he will come again, openly and publicly, with glory and majesty, as king and judge. And that would be a wonderful day for all Christian believers who are looking forward to his return. And it would be a terrible day for all those who are not looking forward to that day or not thinking about it at all. Now, we're going to be looking this morning at Jesus' second coming. We should be using the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in today's Bible passage to help us take on board a bit more clearly the promise and the challenge of Jesus' return on the last day. I have three headings for this sermon, and the first is Jesus' second coming is a certain fact. I hope that most of us, even all of us, have no problem with that statement. A little later in the service, we shall be saying the creed together. The longer version of that creed includes the statement, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. But let's remember, that's certainly not the way most people in Barton Seagrave or Kettering or the UK or the world think. I came across a true story about a professor who visited a former pupil of his who had become a vicar in Devon. He noticed two things in particular about this clergyman. One was that he kept lizards in the lounge. The other was that he was interested in the early Christians' ideas about the return of Christ. And both interests seemed to that professor equally eccentric. Now, what I didn't mention at the beginning of that anecdote is that the professor's academic subject was theology, which makes his reaction all the more surprising, even shocking, because Christians should be looking forward to the return of Christ. Actually, the professor was probably right about the lizards in the lounge. Now, teaching about Christ's return is found in the Bible some 300 times. Every writer of books in the New Testament gives teaching about it. So that includes Paul, it includes Peter, it includes John, it includes James, and above all, the Lord Jesus himself, as recorded in each of the four Gospels, gives us abundantly clear teaching about it. Now, let's just look at verse 35 of Matthew 24, just before the start of our passage for today. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, that is a famous verse, isn't it? And the real point of that verse is that the fact of Jesus' return is absolutely certain and sure and secure and definite. We can even say that Jesus' return is the very next item on God's agenda. Now that Jesus' work of salvation is complete, his death and his resurrection, followed by his ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the preaching of the gospel to all nations, which has been going on for the last 2,000 years, what is there still to come? The answer is Jesus' second coming. And Matthew chapters 24 and 25 are all about Jesus' return. If we just quickly go back to verse 3 of chapter 24, we find that the disciples ask Jesus a question. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" That word coming is the word commonly used for the coming of a king or a ruler, what we might call a state visit. It's the word parousia, which you may possibly have come across. Jesus, they're asking, when will you come again in all your power and glory as the king? So from verse 4 onwards, Jesus answers their question, and you get the same answer recorded in Mark and Luke in slightly different words. The Lord Jesus, first of all, talks in general terms about all the sorts of things that will happen during all the time between his first and second comings. But this is not to encourage us to go in for sign spotting or date setting. It's not as if we can tick things off on a list and say, right, this means that the end will come at such or such a time. We should see in a moment that Jesus gives strong warnings against that sort of thing. But he mentions things which will be true of the whole period of time leading up to his return. So he talks about people who will falsely claim to be Christ having returned. There will be false teachers. There will be wars and rumours of wars, natural disasters such as famines and earthquakes. There will be persecution of Christians and apostasy by many, people falling away from following Christ. There will be lawlessness, but there will also be marvellous opportunities for evangelism, for proclaiming the good news of the gospel throughout the world. And all of those things will be true of the whole period of time from Jesus' first coming until he comes again. But Jesus does focus on two specific things that will happen. One is his return at the end of time, and you will see that verses 19 to 21 have the heading in our church Bibles, the coming of the Son of Man. We don't have time to unpack those verses. The other event that Jesus focuses on is the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. That's in verses 15 to 21, which we're not going to look at in detail either. But we do need to know that this actually happened just as Jesus foretold. The Romans utterly destroyed Jerusalem in the year AD 70, which is why Jesus says in verse 34, "Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So it really was within a generation of Jesus speaking these words that Jerusalem fell. And if Jesus was correct in his prediction about what was going to happen to Jerusalem 4 decades ahead of the event, which he was, we can be sure that Jesus was correct too in what he foretold about his future second coming. And that brings us back to verse 35. "Heaven and earth will not pass away, but my words..." So heaven and earth will pass away, rather, "but my words will not pass away." In other words, what we're considering with these things that Jesus tells us, these things are more sure than the very ground on which we are standing or sitting, quite literally, according to Jesus. Jesus' second coming is a certain fact. Now, let's get into our passage for today properly as we come to our second heading. Jesus' second coming will happen at an unexpected time. We do know that Jesus will come again, but we do not know when it will happen. It will take place at an unexpected time. So here's verse 36. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Let's look at verse 42. "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." And verse 44, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Now, just possibly, some here may be a bit surprised about what the Lord Jesus says in verse 36, that he, the Son of God, doesn't know the date and hour of his return. You may notice that there's a footnote in connection with that verse which tells us that some manuscripts leave out the phrase "and the Son." And it would appear that some later copyists in the early days felt embarrassed by that, and they decided to leave that phrase out. But that phrase is included in all the best manuscripts. What's more, it is included in the parallel passage in Mark's Gospel, and we don't know of any copyist trying to edit it out there. The problem which some people feel about this, like those ancient copyists, is that Jesus, not knowing the date of his return, might appear to detract from his deity, the Lord Jesus being fully God as well as fully human. If Jesus is fully God, some people ask, why doesn't he know that bit of information? But it isn't a real problem at all. Jesus gives so many demonstrations through his miracles of his divine power. There are many instances of Jesus knowing things going on in people's secret thoughts and motives, or things going on at a distance which point in the same direction. But at the same time, because Jesus, the eternal Son of God, humbled himself to become a real human being in order to go to the cross, he willingly let go of some of his divine prerogatives. That doesn't make him any less God. And I hope that helps anyone who may be puzzled by that verse. Jesus goes on to give this absolutely brilliant illustration concerning Noah and the flood. Let me read verses 37 to 39. "For as for the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." The main point about Noah is that he trusted God's certain word about future judgment. God had said that he was going to bring about a flood which would destroy all life on earth because of the huge extent of human wickedness and evil. God told Noah what he was going to do, and he told Noah to build the ark to keep Noah and his family safe along with pairs of all creatures of the earth. God gave a certain word about future judgment. Noah trusted God, so that as a result, he took action as he was commanded, and he was kept safe. And when the day came, when the rain began to fall, and no one, not even Noah, knew when that day was going to come, Noah was ready. So do you see the parallel? Noah had a certain word from God about the fact of the flood, just as we have a certain word from the Lord Jesus about the fact of his second coming. But Noah didn't know when that day was going to come, just as we do not know the day and hour of Christ's return. And the parallel goes on, doesn't it? Just as Noah took action on the certain word of God about something that was going to happen in the future, so that when it did happen, he was ready, we too need to take action now so that when that future, unexpected date arrives, we shall be ready. And it's a very powerful message, isn't it? Just think about Noah for a moment. In spite of all appearances to the contrary, in spite of the fact that everything around him seemed to be pointing in a different direction, here's Noah. And what made him so different from everybody else? The answer is Noah heard God's word, Noah believed God's word, and Noah acted on God's word. And what comes over in verses 37 to 39 is the utter normalness of life all around Noah as he and his family prepared. No one was expecting God to come in judgment when he did come, except Noah, who had heard God's word and acted. No one was ready when God came, except Noah, who heard God's certain word and acted. No one survived God's judgment except Noah, who had heard God's certain word and acted. God is not waiting like some vindictive headmaster hoping to catch us unawares and to pounce on us with his stick. He delays the coming of Jesus so that many can learn of his judgment to come and of his rescue plan and can take shelter in Jesus, who is our ark. But even so, the warning that comes to us with this illustration concerning Noah is that only Noah took action, so only Noah, with his family, was safe when God came unexpectedly. Verse 38 again, for as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. You see, everything was so normal. Imagine people's conversations as they saw Noah at work and heard Noah explain to them what he was doing and why. But no one took him seriously. No one took any action on what Noah passed on to them. They just laughed at him. What are you going to float that thing on? We're miles from the sea here. You're so odd. Why can't you just live a normal life like the rest of us? It hasn't rained here for months. We're not even on a floodplain. Now we know from what we're told in Genesis that wickedness was rife. But there was nothing particularly wrong about what they were doing, according to verse 38. Eating and drinking, normal daily activities. People getting together to enjoy each other's company and a good meal. Marrying and giving in marriage. Another normal activity. A family wedding is always a joyful occasion. Nothing wrong with those activities at all. Very normal. But it was all being done without taking any notice of God's certain word that Noah was explaining to them. And then one day, it began raining. And it carried on raining. And it was too late. Jesus goes on to give us another illustration in verses 40 and 41. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. And here again is the ordinariness of life when last day arrives, when Jesus' second coming breaks in on our world. Verse 40 is the world of work and business. Here are two men working in the field, but today they could be in the factory or in the office. Verse 41 is the world of food preparation. Here are two women grinding at the mill, but today they could be in the kitchen getting the meal ready. And each of these two snapshot scenarios concerning Christ's second coming, one of the two is taken and the other is left behind. Now, these two verses have led some people to invent the mistaken teaching about what is called a secret rapture, as if the world will be suddenly depopulated of Christians who have been taken to be with the Lord, and all those left behind will realise that they've missed out on heaven. Actually, it's not stated whether the ones taken are Christians going to glory or whether they're the non-Christians being taken to punishment. But anyway, a secret rapture cannot be what these two verses are telling us about. After all, Jesus says in this same chapter that his second coming will be very public, not secret. What these two verses are telling us in a memorable, pictorial way is once again the unexpectedness of Jesus' second coming, but also the division that his return will bring about between those who have been very close. Those two men in the field may have been the best of friends. The two women grinding at the mill could be mother and daughter working together in the home. When Jesus' return takes place at an unexpected time, it will expose the fault lines between believers and unbelievers, wherever those fault lines run. So first of all, Jesus' second coming is a certain fact. Secondly, Jesus' second coming will happen at an unexpected time. And the third heading is, Jesus' second coming demands a response. Well, we know already, don't we, what that response must be. It's been coming through very loudly and clearly already. But in case there's any doubt or uncertainty, Jesus spells it out for us in the last few verses of our passage, particularly at the beginning of verse 42 and verse 44. Verse 42, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Stay awake. Be ready. And in between, we have Jesus' further little illustration about the burglar who makes a visit during the night. Verse 43, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Burglars do not make a habit of arranging their visit in advance at a mutually convenient time. They don't send you an email in advance or get in touch on the phone. Some here this morning may have had the nasty experience of being burgled, and possibly a burglary during the night when you are indoors, asleep, and unaware what has been happening until you get up the next morning is more unsettling than the burglary that takes place while you're out or away. But I wouldn't want to wish either scenario on anybody. But the point is, once again, the unexpectedness of the event. And Jesus wants to underline and reinforce in a most startling way that his second coming will take place at an unexpected time. So how do we take steps to make sure that, in our Lord's words, we stay awake spiritually? Verse 42. And are ready? Verse 44. Well, it means knowing that I am a Christian believer. Knowing that Jesus died for me, taking my sins on himself and the punishment that those sins deserved. Knowing that I have put my trust in Jesus so that I can be forgiven now and have a new relationship with God through Jesus. Knowing, therefore, that I am a child of God, born again, and have the security of belonging in his family. It means living every day, not only in the presence of Jesus and under his lordship, but also living in imminent expectation of his return, so that we are ready for him whenever he returns, not allowing any unconfessed sin to remain on our conscience, and therefore keeping short accounts with the Lord, not allowing any unfulfilled responsibility to remain without it having been dealt with. Then we can know that we are ready. Now, if you have any questions about any of this, or you know that you are not ready for Jesus' second coming at any time, please do speak to one of us, because we would love to help you. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us to stay awake spiritually and to be ready as we await the coming of your Son on the day that you have appointed, so that when he appears, he will find us not sleeping in sin, but walking faithfully in his ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.